tonight is in the book of Revelation. And the second chapter, the first chapter, and verses 17 and 18. The book of Revelation, the first chapter, and verses 17 and 18. It's a description, part of a description of Jesus Christ in John's vision. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. We find in various parts of the New Testament, and also of course in the Old, ways of presenting our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the presentation that we have in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, is always a very remarkable and a very magnificent one, and also rather a startling one at the same time. And I think it is perhaps important to remember that the book of Revelation is what we call an apocalyptic book. That is, it is a book of visions, and where you can have teachings from other parts of the Bible confirmed. It does not in itself begin or establish a teaching, but you find many of the things here confirm that which is in other parts. It's an apocalyptic. It is, in a sense, parables and pictures and visions of that which is true. And the presentation that we have of final things is particularly helpful because they are put in pictorial form. And because they are put in pictorial form, we are helped and given some idea of what they are like and can have some idea in our minds. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is presented, so also in him and in this part here, we find that the gospel is presented as well. And if there should be anyone here tonight, for example, who might ask a question in his own heart, well, where is the place where I shall find him? Where shall I inquire of the Lord? Or where shall I find salvation? The answer really is every time in the person of Jesus Christ. Not in arguments, not in any kind of oblique attitude and arguments and discussions, but really directly in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how we find him. If you remember in the Gospel of John that I read at the beginning, in chapter 14, Jesus Christ said these words himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, he was and is the way to God. He is the truth about God. He is the life that we require. And so if we would inquire regarding everlasting life and these things, we would have to come to the person of Jesus Christ. It must be a personal confrontation. That's why very often when we introduce communion, we say, well, those that may take communion who have a personal experience of Jesus Christ. And what we mean by that is they will know the teaching, yes, but that we don't ask a question on that, although it is important. They may know the great doctrines and the biblical references. They may know all those things. And that in itself, although very, very good and necessary, very necessary, yet unless it has led us to this thing, it really hasn't brought us to Christ. The question we ask is, do you know your doctrines? Do you know the teaching about Jesus Christ? Do you know the way of salvation? No, we ask them, have you a personal experience of Jesus Christ? So what we are really saying there is this, that in all these words and the teachings that we have, that by God's grace, they do not lead us to a set of teachings, important as they are, but they lead us to a person. And that's why the question is there. The relationship that we have with our blessed Saviour is a personal one. Another way of putting it would be like this. For all of us here tonight to search and ask ourselves, Are we able to say that there has been a divine encounter in our lives? You know how excited we get when we meet somebody as a fascinating personality, and we can go home very excited about it all and tell our family what a very interesting person we have met in our work or wherever we are today. That we can say that. And we also get excited, I think, when we meet rather important people or interesting people. Yet, that is nothing as compared to saying, I have met Jesus Christ. And you cannot say that he's fascinating. It seems a weak little word. You cannot say that he's interesting. You cannot say that he's important. He is all that to such a degree that those words become worthless and fall along the wayside. He is the only begotten Son of God. And in this short life that we have, sometimes described as a brief and a very uncertain life, during that period of time that we are here on this earth pilgrimage, that the most important encounter that you and I can have is an encounter which is a divine one, an encounter with Christ. And if we haven't got had an encounter with Christ, the only glimpse we shall have of God will be on Judgment Day. And that's the only glimpse. Yes, we shall see God, but only on Judgment Day. And then if we haven't had that encounter with Christ in this life, after that glimpse of God in Judgment Day, we shall never, ever again see God. It will never be our lot ever to enjoy him or to gaze upon his majesty, his beauty, or the wonder of his person, or to enjoy the glories of heaven, or to delight in the peace and all that is there. We shall be in the place that is the opposite, where we say, where there are no more tears. For there will be tears, and there will be sorrow, and there will be anguish, and there will be a continuous death in the place of those who have not had this divine encounter. The Bible puts it quite plainly. The issues are clear. And they are the most important issues that can ever face a human being. The issue of where I spend eternity. Let's come back then to this chapter here. And there is so much here, but the first thing I'd like to bring to you is to try and capture something of the majesty of Christ. Have you ever thought of the Lord Jesus Christ like that? The majesty of Christ. Very often, you know, we have brought Christ down to the very, very ordinary, believing fully, of course, in the humanity and the perfect humanity of Christ, but that we have so humanized him in the end that we've made him really a poorer edition of ourselves, or a sentimental edition of ourselves. And we haven't really faced up to even the perfection of his humanity. Well, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, as we would imagine him to be, on the right hand of the majesty on high. The fight is over. His life on earth has been fulfilled. He's paid the penalty for sin. The resurrection has taken place. He has ascended into heaven. And what John sees here is a vision. Now, visions, people claim many visions, but there are some visions that are important visions, and they give us something of the loveliness of it all, and we take notice of those that are in Scripture particularly. Listen to verse 10 as John speaks. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Isn't that beautiful? It was a Sunday. It was a Sabbath of the Lord. It was the day he rose from the dead. It was today. Like today. You woke this morning, and it was lovely to see the sunshine. The rain came shortly afterwards, and then came back the sun. But I know we need rain, and I'm not in any way been lacking in appreciation of rain. But isn't sunshine very beautiful? And doesn't it make everything look so very lovely? It is God's Son. And he does allow this, that we might see even the most drab of places to become really quite beautiful in sunlight. Well, it was the Lord's Day. And to me, I suppose, whether it's raining or not, I always think of the Lord's Day as a nice day. I don't think of winter or summer. I just think of a pleasant and a beautiful day. It is the Lord's Day. The other details really are indifferent, aren't they? You think now, when you were blessed, a time when you were truly, truly blessed in the depths of your heart and your soul on one Lord's Day. Can you remember easily, whether it was summer or winter, whether it was sun shining or whether it was raining. It didn't really matter, did it? You might remember, you might have a good memory, you might remember. But most probably you don't remember. I can't remember the weather and those details when I think of the times I've been blessed. So he doesn't mention the weather. I was in the Spirit and the Lord. It's a lovely thing to be. To be one's heart in complete harmony with the Holy Spirit of God. Feeling like this, I want to preach. I want to pray. I want to sing praises to God. I want to go to the house of the Lord. I have a great urge and a desire to be amongst God's people. I desire to do these God-honoring things. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And he turned to see. And then I'll just pick out a few verses. In verse 13, and in the midst of he saw seven candlesticks. And in the midst of these seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garments down to the foot. So I suppose that would be some enormous figure of these candlesticks, shining and bright and radiant and beautiful. And then when he looks more carefully, he sees a center one, not to be a candlestick at all, but it is likened to the Son of Man, likened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this dazzling light that he sees about him suddenly forms into the figure of Jesus Christ. And he's described then, his hair is white, it is like as white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes, they are like flames. His voice is like the sound of many waters, like many trumpets. And then in verse 16 he says, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a bright two-edged sword, and his countenance was as a sun shineth in his strength. So you can see the kind of vision he had. So that those details that I've given you now is a startling one. If you had a vision like that, that filled the whole building almost with these enormous and brilliant candlesticks, and one of them appears to be the Son of God, as you focus and become more clear about it. And then you begin to see the figure of Jesus Christ. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet how very different. John would have remembered him in the days of his humiliation, the days of his incarnation. And what a difference, same Jesus Christ, and yet what a difference. There he was clothed in ordinary clothes and in humility walking and in the form of a servant. But here he is. He's God the Son. And also, he's also both Son, deity, and the Son of Man as well. Both are there. And we see him, and he's brilliant in his beauty. But his voice would fill our ears and fill our heads and fill our minds. His presence would overcome any other presence that could be. It would be beautiful and right, but there would be a domination of his presence that you wouldn't be aware of anything else but of Jesus Christ. You tasted that sometimes to a certain degree, surely. This is our Redeemer in the majesty of his deity. It had a very profound effect upon the Apostle John. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Can you feel with him? When he sees such a tremendous, triumphant presentation of Jesus Christ, shining in such glory, and with this sword and the truth as if it were shining from his mouth, all this, that he doesn't know what to do. He said, well, I know the Lord Jesus Christ, I do know him, and I know that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is overwhelming to my heart and my soul, and he falls on the ground as if he were dead. There is reverence there is fear there. But immediately this happens to him. This is what takes place. Now, look at the beauty of this. And he laid his right hand upon me. It's a very tender thing. It is an understanding Saviour for all his majesty. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, for I am the first and the last. There is a reality here of his majesty. There is the warmth of his approach. Yet we are reminded that he's the author of all things and the finisher of things. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the author and the perfecter and the finisher of all things. He's all that. There he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, who now is on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he's given a glimpse of the deity of Christ. and the majesty and the beauty of Christ. Does your heart long for that kind of thing? How do you see him tonight? How do you see him? In what way, what kind of an attitude have you in your heart towards this God? It's so very easy, you know, in our evangelical faith even, for us to believing those things that are right, and yet forgetting that essential thing. We have it in a word of scripture, and then picked up in a hymn as well. In Philippians we have that we see, as it were, in order, he puts it like this, in order that I may know him. All these things, scriptures, doctrines, teachings, what have we, what is it for? For this end only, that I may know him. Or we sing a hymn quite often, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. Do you get that far of a living and a real Saviour? Now this apostle here is greatly privileged, and in a vision he is given this tremendous and this frightening, also wonderful view of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I was looking at some hymns, there are many of them, but this one came to my mind, and that I looked at earlier on. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, and heaven's eternal light. The joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know. That's something, just a little, to introduce you to this chapter of the majesty of Christ. Now then, the word that I have next to help us is this. I really want to get the word authority, but this will do. The mastery of Christ. That he is master and that he is Lord and that he is King of kings. Now, although this passage isn't directly speaking about the day of judgment, it is very closely linked with it by the way Jesus Christ is presented to us in the startling figure that is here. And we have these words by Jesus Christ, Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Amen, meaning, this is a Hebrew word, meaning, so be it. So be it. I have the keys of hell and of death. Strange, isn't it? In this very comforting verse, that where he put his right hand upon me, where he tells me not to fear, where he tells me he was dead and he's alive forevermore. Yet the kind of underlying powerful sentence here that we are to take notice, because before we can appreciate what is around it, is this. So be it. It's an important statement. It's like, verily, verily, so be it. I have the keys of hell and of death. Now, of course, it is put in pictorial form. We cannot imagine, can we, or know really, whether in effect, as if the Lord Jesus Christ had in one hand a bundle of keys. But as far as our understanding is concerned, the opening and the closing of hell are in the hands of Christ. That's what we are told. Now, we can take it as a key, can't we? So what we understand here is something of the finality of it all. So I might ask my Lord Jesus Christ, what have you got in your hand? I've got a key. What is that key for? Tell me, I want to know. He said, well, this is the key of hell. These are words now of Jesus Christ speaking. And remember that later on in the chapters, and referred to in this chapter as well, he talks about his message to the pastors, or they're called angels, aren't they? Messengers in the various churches. He has something very definite, very practical to say to every one of them. He's speaking in a way as if he was speaking on earth. He's making it quite clear and quite plain. And so he's saying to us here, yes, this key. Tell me more about it, Lord. Well, I'll tell you. This key. This key, there is something very final about it. After the day of judgment, when everything is settled for each soul, when the complete and absolute investigation by the all-knowing God is of every soul that has ever been, and where he sees faith, it is honored, and where it is not, he condemns. This key is when these who are condemned to eternal damnation and remember in that place, although it is difficult to describe, there are degrees of suffering there. Those who have known more of God and rejected Him more to His face have sinned more than those who sinned very deeply and knew only a glimmer about the things of God. Hell is a place without end. It also has eternity. It also has that. And as our blessed Saviour said in one of the parables, when he was talking about the poor man and the rich man, Lazarus and the rich man, and then when they were talking about the possibilities, was it possible for somebody from heaven maybe just to alleviate a little of the suffering of the poor wretches in hell? And he said, no, there is a great gulf fixed. Now here he's putting it in another way. Rather than a great gulf fixed, he's saying, there is a key that locks. And once that key is turned, once the finality of all things has been, there is no unlocking the key, because it is His key, and hell will be locked for eternity. Do you believe these things? If we really believed, we wouldn't fool about with the gospel. If we really believed, we wouldn't take God and say, all right, perhaps later on sometime, we would be much more serious about things. And yet, is it all that difficult to believe that there is a God, and that He's holy, and that He's righteous, and that He has certainly a point of view, and that He has a will, and that He has a decision, and that He has a right? And He tells us in this book, not that defiler shall ever enter in. Well, anyway, the key. But it's more than that. Have the keys of hell and of death. Now, why is that? Well, it's to explain regarding the key of hell, the key of death. It is this. He is speaking now of the final judgment. And he's speaking also of death. What is this death? We have our ordinary physical death. If the Lord tarries, we will go through that physical death. But if we are spiritually dead, if there has been no experience of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, so also when it comes to the day of judgment, we face what is called the second death. So although I mentioned three, there are really only two. That is, the second death is a result of being spiritually dead. We have our physical death and we die. You see, that's not the end. Then we have to stand before God, and if we are spiritually dead, if there is no work of grace in our hearts, if we have no divine encounter there, then we are condemned by God. And the condemnation is the second death. Listen to these words that confirm other verses. And I saw the dead, small and great. This is in chapter 20, about verse 12 or so. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, what do we have here? It's quite clear, it's quite positive, that in a day of judgment, that those who are saved and those who are lost for a time will apparently be standing in the same arena, in the same place. And books will be opened. Now, are they actually books? I don't know. Are they scrolls? I don't know. They are records, if you like, of some description. They are described here as books. There are books about the ungodly. Books and books and books. And they are read. But notice also, and there is another book, which is the book of life. For them to see the justice of God, and for the righteous to see the judgment of God, the lost are condemned, and the righteous accepted in the sight of each other. It's definite as that. There is a day of judgment. And so there will be the books read where those are lost, and the book of life, whether we are in that book. And the most important thing that should be for you or myself is that my name should be there. But there comes a time It comes a time, you see, when these books are locked. If I can put it in a figurative way like that. The end of time. You cannot take your name out of the book of death. Your life is past, your death has come, and you face your great judge. And so he has the keys of hell and of death. It's as if you were going to an examiner and say, well, I know I had a terrible paper. All the wrong questions came. But I'm just asking you to look at me and just have a chat with me and to see if I'm an intelligent kind of person. And he will answer and say, those were the questions I set. Those were the rules I set. Those are the examination papers I marked. I failed you. And the results are locked in the book of death. It is a very sober thought and should drive all of us that we might seek the things of God and to help others to come to God. I have the keys of hell and of death. These are in the hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yet the strange thing is this, that we fear that little. We ought to, but we fear it little. You see, we're alive today, we probably will be alive tomorrow. We sometimes get a little bit afraid that there may be a nuclear war, but we think more of that than the end of the world, because we hear more about it in the papers, and so on. We fear little that. We fear the wrong things. What do you fear here tonight? You know, you and I, we do fear the wrong things. We're afraid of going ill. We're afraid of a very bad illness. We're a little apprehensive about our end. We're afraid about our future. We're afraid if we'll be able to pay this, that, and the other. We're afraid whether we'll not get this, that, or the other. We're afraid of things for our children. We fear the wrong things. Listen to these verses by our Savior in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. That is, he's summing up everything and anything men can do to you. Whatever it is. And the sum total of it is, if in the end they don't like you and they kill you, the worst that they can do to you is kill you. And no more than that. No more than that. And yet you fear them. But I will forewarn you whom he shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Come back to the book of Revelation as it confirms the teaching here. I have the keys of hell and of death. So there is a sense, you see, and rightly so, where a sinner who has not known forgiveness, or a person who has not lived to the glory of God, that he has every reason in this world and for eternity to fear God. But because we fear men so much, we are blinded. We are blinded of whom we should fear. The fear of God seems to have disappeared, as indeed the idea of God to a great deal has disappeared too in our land. Then lastly, the mercy of Christ. Now this is a wonderful thing. Let me bring you the same verses, you see, that say that. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. What do you think of that? Let's look at it piece by piece. His right hand upon me. What's he mean by that? Well, the hand of his strength, if you like. If you are right-handed, the hand of your strength. So, your right hand. Sometimes when you want to show your affection to a friend, you may just put your hand on his shoulder when he's very troubled, and you'll say, my dear friend, do not fret so. Do not be so anxious. Do not be so troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, my dear friend. And we will put our right hand maybe around the shoulder or on his shoulder. A little instance that I can remember in my own little life. I can remember a minister in my hometown in Carnarvon, North Wales, that there was a minister I was very, very fond of. And I don't know what it was. He'd said something and I pretended to be a little cross and pouted a little, as children can. And I was nursing this little grudge in my 8-year-old heart at that time and feeling very cross with the minister of our chapel. And he was gracious enough to notice I was cross. Usually a thing like that would pass unnoticed. You can have lots of storms in an 8-year-old heart, and there was in mine. Now, I was coming home from school one day, and I heard footsteps behind me, and then a hand on my shoulder, and my name. And he said, "Come now," and smiled. It was so beautiful. It's one of the things that I treasure in my life as the lovely things. The right hand of God's servant in kindness and in love. But what is that? As compared to the right hand of God stretching out to your soul tonight and touching you. And maybe, you see, at first it says in the Psalms, when we are very guilty and full of sin, "Thy right hand was heavy upon me." But it isn't really heavy. It seems to be heavy when we're sinful. And then it seems as if there were a relief. It is the hand of God. And there is a warmth there. And he is stretching out his arm. It is not shortened that it's not able to say. It isn't shortened that it cannot reach you wherever you are, however far you are, however hard your heart, and however far you may have wandered from God. This arm of God can bring the hand of God upon you, and in the most unexpected of places and of times. And then he says, "Fear not. Fear not." What lovely words. Don't be afraid. I read at the beginning a lovely chapter which had these words that marry to the words here. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why shouldn't they be troubled, Lord, in this terrible old world? And maybe if you are unforgiven and your sins are still on your shoulders, why shouldn't it be troubled? Yet he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also." And then the last verse I read, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Give I unto you." The uneasy peace of the world, the uneasy peace of the nations, where it's merely a cessation of hostilities, that uneasy kind of peace. But look at this peace, a peace which has the communion of Christ in it. Peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What's happening to it? It is a picture of a soul being drawn near to God. It is a picture of a soul that has been quickened. It is a picture maybe of your soul that has been alert and aware of the things of God. At first you may have been troubled in this message and seen he has the keys of hell and of death. Yes, he has. And if you're unprepared to meet God, that is the aspect that you will see. And the finality of it all. And yet it need not be like that. Look how it can be. "Fear not." And his right hand upon us. And then he goes on to say, "I am the first and the last. I am Alpha and Omega." Why did Jesus Christ choose that name and use it quite often? Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end. And I contain all that there is in between. And we can only think in terms of time, you see. He's beyond that. And not only is he the Alpha and the Omega, he's the author of Alpha and Omegas. He's that as well in eternity. But here we have, he has authority. So the one who on one hand has the keys, and I take them to be in his left hand, that the one who has the keys of hell and of death has also a hand that is free to reach out to the furthest soul, and that his hand may be felt to my shoulder as a mark of his warmth and his love. And he tells me not to fear, because there is hope and there is a way for man to come to God. He tells me that, and he tells me that he has authority to say so. Then he gives me the gospel. "I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. What's he referring to? He's referring to the cross where he died. He's referring to a place that you and I could never go to. Yes, we might be crucified even. Who knows? In this bizarre age that we're living in, who knows? But we could never go to that cross. Not to that cross. That cross was his cross. And on that cross, he satisfies God with a punishment laid upon him. The death that he died was no ordinary death, or just a physical death. It was the second death here. It was the intensity of hell. That's what we have here. And that's why you see angels gaze in wonder. And that's why there were great disturbances in the cemeteries and so on. And there could not be anything else. And many strange things were seen. Why? Because everything was erupted and disturbed. Because a tremendous thing was happening, far greater than some little Roman centurion knocking nails into the hand of Jesus of Nazareth. Far greater than some little Pilate and Herod with their little schemes. Far, far deeper than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests and what have you. And all these people rushing around and spiting and scheming and all that kind of thing. Far greater than that was a terrible penalty laid on him, which he takes. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, it is finished. It is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. There on that cross, I was dead, yet I am alive forevermore. God the Father raised him. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know. But God raised him from the dead, vindicated his death on Calvary. And you and I know that is the greatest event in this world. And if we are going to be right with God, we must come to a place where we come for forgiveness and know it's to be had there. When we come, how shall we come? Well, look at these verses here. And they sang a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Let's just think in an ordinary, lovely, practical way here this evening and for this morning service. I wonder how many nations and how many parts of the world that we see in our own congregation here. And you have been saved out of every kindred and people and nation and tongues. We come from all sorts of different places and all sorts of different backgrounds. And we come at different ages and these things happen. What has drawn us? We have been drawn by God's irresistible grace. Where? To Calvary, to the cross. What do I there? I'm seeking forgiveness. Why am I seeking forgiveness? Because I'm seeking the Lord. Why am I seeking the Lord? Because I want to be right with my Maker. And so to those who are seeking like that, he says, his right hand is upon them. Fear not. I am Alpha and Omega. I've got authority. I was dead and I am alive forevermore. Do you remember this little hymn? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. A great deal about keys and unlocking tonight. But you know, sometimes in a funeral service, where perhaps I have very little connection with a relative and so on, and I'm pretty desperate to make it as clear as possible, the way of salvation. And I use various verses that come to the point. And this little hymn I always use. Because they know it, you see. There are some things where people never go to a place of worship that still they know. And this is one of the little things they know, I find. There was no other good enough. Of course there wasn't. The only begotten Son of God. There was no other good enough. What for? To pay the price of sin. Nobody else could do it and survive. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Look what wealth there is in these simple words. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Our salvation can only be with a personal encounter of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. True religion consist in this divine encounter and a conquest where we recognize the majesty, the mastery, and the mercy of Christ. It is a wonderful thing. We find this at the cross. He meets the wrath of God and the penalty of death. But it is so very, very wonderful. We are given grace to believe and sorrow to repent. And we come to him. And I like to think of it like this. Oh, what warmth. If in this book here, he stretches out his arm to lead me to a relationship of grace. What must it be like when I leave this little frame? For you or myself, if you are believers tonight, fear not. Let not your heart be troubled. If you are not a Christian, then you have every reason to fear. If you are a Christian, you have no need to fear. Yes, it is a great event. Yes, it is special. Yes, we are frail and ordinary. But whatever we have to meet this. But you know, if his hand came to me on my shoulder to comfort me, will not his arms welcome us? There will be warmth there. There will be kindness there. There will be love there. We shall be cradled in the arms of mercy. And we wondered, why was I afraid? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. 'Tis mercy all. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I walked the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee all the way into glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee to bless thy word amongst us here tonight. Oh, Father, may there be a resting place, a dwelling place in our little hearts, frail little things we are, with uncertain futures. Thou knowest us, O Lord, and frail also in our strength. And yet, O Lord, by thy grace, in Christ, heirs of glory, hear us for the sake of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.